wanted to end that prayer right there. May my life experience peace. What a beautiful picture, especially for today, because we will be handling peace quite extensively. I feel it necessary to describe for you a map of the sermon, even though you have a map of the sermon in front of you. We will be spending a lot of time in John 14:27. John 14:27 is just going to be dominant, and I don't want to feel like 28 through 31 is just tacked on at the end. We're going to be explaining those verses, but there are some portions of Scripture which are more systematic, which are talked about more in the entirety of Scripture, and 14:27 would just be one of those verses where we're talking about how to have peace and the basis for peace. I'm also going to start in Ecclesiastes 4:1. If you want to go ahead and join me there, I will be getting there in about 5 minutes or so, 7 minutes, whatever it's going to be. But we live in a dangerous world. I think we could agree on that. Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. He is a violent aggressor. He is the enemy of God, and he is running the world. Not to mention the problem of wicked men continually multiplying on earth and their wickedness becoming so great. It reminds you of Noah's flood in Genesis 6, where it seems like people without Christ are continually doing things that are constantly evil in their hearts continually, all the time. Eliphaz was actually right. If you know Job, you would know that Eliphaz is usually wrong. Eliphaz, in Job 5:7, says, "Man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." He was certainly right about that, because we live in a dangerous world. But we tend to forget this from time to time because we live in the luxury and the comfort of the 21st century, right? In fact, the 21st century has been called the greatest time to be alive by a Harvard professor, I think, of sociology. He wrote a book called Enlightenment Now. He makes the claim that this is the greatest time to be alive, and he bases that claim on several factors. For example, the growth of the literacy rate has exploded. Apparently, 83% of people now have the ability to read and write across the globe. Age expectancy is also at an all-time high. It's grown from 40 to 45 years of age in the 1800s, in the 18th century, that would be the 1700s, to 75 to 80 years of age today. That is an increase of about 35 years. That's incredible. Not to mention the fact that the world's GDP has increased exponentially. Most of the world is safer. Most of the world is healthier. Most of the world has more disposable income, all due to mostly technological advancements in the last 50 years. Quite amazing. Nevertheless, our world, amazingly, even in that condition, does not experience peace. It cannot experience peace because the peace that it has is non-existent. It doesn't know what peace is at all. No matter what the false claims of secularism tell you, secularism is just a way to think without God. Secularism says that there's this rational humanism, this way of thinking, where man is ushering in a state of utopia, ushering in a state of just pure, unblemished greatness. So says secularism. But I think I missed utopia, and I think you did too. I think it's obvious that that is not true. And a simple observation of war over the centuries will help us understand that. 8,000 peace treaties have been made, 8,000 peace treaties broken, 14,000 wars have been fought over, get this, things like race, things like money, land, policy, slavery, and there was an actual war fought over a single individual who was a woman. And I'm not talking about the mythical war of Troy. I'm talking about a real war that was fought over one single individual. Quite amazing, wouldn't you say? You have two sides going at war all because of an individual. Work out your own problems, will you? So that men don't have to die for your sinful cause. Just ridiculous. And all of that has amounted to 4 billion casualties. Those stats are according to Lessons in History by Will and Durant, in case you want to know where I'm getting my information. But the point is this: warfare has dominated the existence of man. Because war, turmoil, frustration, anger, conflict are all in the heart of man. And ironically, I'm not trying to be educational this morning, I'm actually trying to be theological. It's theological. You can't stop this. Man is totally depraved, and they will act out their depravity. It is inevitable. In the heart of man is his own selfish, rational purpose. In the heart of man is a fortress of pride. In the heart of man is a lust for power. In the heart of man, subjectivity is paramount. Have you ever noticed that? They just do whatever they think is good in the moment. Whatever feels good. YOLO, you only live once. There was that whole movement. It was started by like Justin Bieber or something like that. That's how you know you don't want to follow that movement. But it has captivated a generation. They're with this rational purpose, or their own instinct. The instinct of man is his own authoritarian ruler. He thinks he's in charge when he's really not. And he has no idea what he's doing. So says Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately sick. Above all else, who can know it? Who can understand it? Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the son of men are full of evil. That word full there, full to the brim, meaning there's nothing else left. There is only evil in their hearts. And he continues, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. I love that word. Insanity. It just gives you a great picture of everything that is happening today. And Solomon wrote those words about 3,000 years ago. This is not just an Old Testament principle. This is a New Testament principle, which Jesus confirms. Matthew 15:18-19. The things that proceed from the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Of course, this is being said against the entirety of the Jewish system, right? The Pharisees, the legalists, the Sadducees, they all really think that it is what goes into your body that defiles a man. That is not the case. Moreover, that's not even how the laws were working in Deuteronomy 14. Where did they get all that from? He says this, for out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders, etc., 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 etc. That's what makes you unclean. That's the issue. So, follow me now. We're just going to kind of move in a circle. Because man can't possess peace because of his condition, amazingly so, man turns around and tries to pursue world peace in that condition. Why is that? It's because they know they need peace. Romans 1, 2, 3. They know who God is. Romans 1:18 says that. They know God, but they chose not to worship him. His divine power, his eternal nature, have been clearly seen. Romans 2:15. Gentiles, who don't even know the law. They don't know the law, yet they break the law. And they are convicted in their hearts. How does that happen? It's because God has put a form of the law in their heart. Enough of it for them to recognize that they are guilty. What do they do with that guilt? Romans 1:18, 1:19, they suppress that in unrighteousness. They don't want to see it. So, what happens? You're guilty. You actually know what the answer is. But the search is on. The search must go on. And you know what I'm talking about. At least I hope you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, here it comes. The whole world is looking for peace in all of the wrong places. They're looking for it in social change, but social change can't do anything for you because you're swapping one sinner out for another. Right? I mean, you're going to be unhappy with one politician. Another politician's going to come forward and satisfy you maybe on that issue, but there's going to be 12 other things that bother you about that politician. So the search goes on to the next one until hopefully you figure out that social change can't bring you peace. They look for it in financial freedom, but you can't have peace there because money is going to burn. They look for peace in recreational hobbies, but that can't do it for you because recreational hobbies are only temporal, right? It's not the purpose of life, so that's a problem. People look for peace in their significant other, which is becoming a huge problem because now we're starting to define a significant other as a person of the same sex. And then you throw the transgender movement in there, and now you're all messed up. You can't find peace there. That's impossible. People try to find peace in a meaningless job. I don't mean to say that your jobs are meaningless, but when we look at it from Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, he says, I've seen all work done under the sun, and it is all vanity because the world is going to move on, and it's going to forget your work. And the point is this. In light of God's glory, our work doesn't mean a whole lot. That doesn't mean, however, that work can't be a gift from God. It is. And you should do it well because of your Christian testimony. But nevertheless, your work does not compare with the awesome glory of God that is going to be revealed at the end time. When people try to find peace in self-help books. I mean, that's funny when you think about it. You know, you go to Barnes & Noble and you purchase a book for about $20. And you think that in those 200 pages, you're going to find the secret to life. They're copying the Bible. You want to find out the secret to life? Read the divine book. People try to find peace and self-indulgence. I'm reminded of Isaiah 22:13, where it says, just let us eat, just let us drink, for tomorrow we die. We die. I actually saw a commentary on this where a person was trying to explain what was happening. They actually said something of the effect that this means that Christians should find purpose in their everyday lives. No. What Isaiah is saying there is there's no purpose, no end of itself when you eat and drink. It's like Israel has gotten to the end of the rope and said, we have nothing better to do. So serve the alcohol and kill the fattened calf because there's nothing worthy to live for. Really? Not even the glory of God. That's right. You're in trouble. And amazingly, they even know they're in trouble and they accept it and they say, for tomorrow, we are going to die. They're so rebellious that they see the answer and they won't let the answer change their heart. People try to find peace in materialism. People try to find peace in marriage, which is very ironic because most of the world's marriages end in divorce. People try to find peace in false religion. There's no truth there. That's not going to work. People try to find peace in substance abuse, which is amazing because that's just escapism. You're not even looking at the problem. And yet the search goes on. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 4:1. I think this just puts everything in a nice bow tie that I just said. Ecclesiastes 4:1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So you have this problem. Oppression is going to live on. As long as Christ is not here, oppression is going to live on. And it's not just the rich oppressing the poor. It's everyone oppressing everyone else. It is very, very complex. In fact, it's so complex that it's going to take the return of Christ to figure out all the details. And that's why Solomon says what? Don't pursue this. It's vanity. That would be a great piece of advice for all of our BLM and social justice people at this point, because they're trying to pursue it. You can't find it. You can't do it. It is too complex. This is what he says in 4:2. Can you believe this? So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them, than the one who's living and the one who died, is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Translation there, there is no peace. There is not going to be any fulfillment in this world without Christ, because there are too many acts of oppression. There's too many abuses of power, abuses of authority. There's trampling and crushing of people in a lower station. So you should be like a miscarriage, discarded, non-existent, because it's better. And you know, I can really see the point theologically, can't you? I mean, what's amazing to me is all of those miscarriages and the people who are killing unborn children. God really had the last laugh. And today, I understand that, I think, more than I ever do. His justice is great. His mercy is also great. Those children are all safe in his arms. That is an amazing thing to think about. You don't touch his children. He takes them home, and instantly they are in the glory of the Lord. How would you like that? It's one of the reasons why I believe Solomon is saying that. Better off than both of them. It's the one who never existed. They just get to be with the Lord. It's an amazing thought. This is all summed up in Isaiah 48:22, where the Lord states the principle directly. There is no peace, no peace for the wicked. None. Because your sins are unpaid for. Now, in contrast to all this, we have the text of John 14:27-31. You may have wondered why I spent a lot of time in an introduction about peace. Well, 14:27 is the reason. Surprisingly, Jesus is going to promise peace to his disciples, even though Jesus is leaving, which is counterintuitive to the disciples. They think, well, how can peace be here when you're taking all the peace with you? It's impossible. But Jesus assures them, unless I leave, you cannot have peace. I have to leave if you want peace. Moreover, he says, there will be a fulfillment in your lives as you live for my glory. You will obtain the promise of God, namely the Holy Spirit in your heart, guiding you, teaching you all things. That's the blessing. Salvation is the blessing, and it brings peace. Take a look at John 14:27-31. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So amazingly, everything that has been said from about John 13, when we started this whole farewell discourse, has taken place in one room. One room. John 13 and John 14. Now, last time, and I haven't said the point yet because I need to connect the point to last sermon because I keep on running out of time to connect all the points, okay? When you think about John 14:25-26, you discover that the apostles were going to be the mouthpiece of God. That was their function. That's what they were supposed to do. That was their calling, right? So they write the scriptures through the Holy Spirit. They have the right information from the Holy Spirit, and they use that information that information is used by the church so that the church can worship God rightly, glorify God rightly. So when you think about divine revelation in the context that John has put it in, divine revelation leads you to what? Peace. Now you would say, well, there are a whole bunch of steps in between that process that need to take place. I agree with you. You need to understand the divine revelation. You need to read the divine revelation. You need to hear the divine revelation. You need to respond to the divine revelation. And on and on and on we could go. But the point is, If you don't have divine revelation, you could never have peace. You need the right information to believe in order that you may enter into a right relationship with God in order to have peace. And that's the way he is working. That's the way he is writing. So the point is this. Believing and trusting in divine revelation leads to the culmination of peace. It leads to the culmination of peace. Notice, there has been no talk of peace until now, but it's nothing new. We've really been talking about God's peace in terms of a concept. It's a natural outcome of a right relationship with him. Now, to break this down, this verse simply for you, okay, I want you to take a look at verse 27. And I'm going to read it again, and you will notice that I'm going to give you the breaks, okay? Peace I leave with you, break. My peace I give to you, break. Not as the world gives do I give to you, break. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Here's what you have, syntactically. You have an assurance in that first sentence. It should bring you confidence. It should bring you courage. It should bring you boldness because God's peace is with you and he is giving it to you. That is a restatement. So we have two assurances, assurance number one, assurance number two. Then he rolls right into a comparison with the world, right? So the comparison is the peace that God offers versus the peace that the world offers. Then when he has made himself clear that the world cannot give you peace, he tells you, or rather commands you, he commands you not to be troubled. That's a double prohibition. That's how the text is working, okay? Now let's move on to some definitions. Peace is defined in our world by the absence of conflict. Have you noticed that? If you actually look in the dictionary, it talks about taking something negative away. It just deals with the negative side. So apparently that's peace. Just get rid of all the negativity in my life and then I have peace. No, then you're neutral. Then you're neutral. The world defines it as the absence of turmoil, the absence of wars, even the absence of a noisy street intersection. It's why all of you want to go and buy land and get your house built, get away from the noisy street intersection, right? And I understand that. But at the same time, you and I both know that that's not biblical peace. In Scripture, peace is more than the absence of negativity. Peace is the disposition of blessing, a wholeness characterized by inner rest and inner fulfillment. That's what it is. And the key word here is inner. It takes place in your heart. And by the way, you have it presently. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4:7 that the peace of God will guard your heart. When? Now. Right now. On the inside. It is a spiritual condition that you experience. So again, one more time. In the abstract, peace is a wholeness, a completeness, prosperity, harmony, fulfillment. That's more than just getting rid of the negative. That is a positive result, and I want you to understand that. Now, your starting point in order to experience this peace in Christ is grounded in a righteous and blameless standing before God. This is very important. This is your life. You ready? You need to be justified. What is justified? Being declared righteous by God giving you Christ's righteousness. That's the key. That's the key. If you cannot have Christ's righteousness, you cannot go to heaven. So in this way, righteousness is inextricably linked with peace. They both have to go together. And when you look at certain verses in Scripture, like Colossians 1:20, it just assumes this. Okay, Colossians 1:20 says, through Christ, he has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So, no blood on the cross, therefore no peace. A similar text, Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So because Christ paying for our sins, because he has taken away all our uncleanness. It only follows then that you can experience peace with God even in the day-to-day life. So, if you don't have peace in your day-to-day life, that may be due to the fact that you don't have peace with God. That's the theology of it. That's the doctrine. That's where peace comes from. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying peace comes from a right relationship with God the Father through the Son. You have to see this is all wrapped up in his substitutionary atonement, right? He took on your sins personally on the cross, canceled them out from your record. The sacrifice of Jesus himself satisfying the wrath of God because he lived up to the holiness of God, which is why you can be in the presence of God when the final day comes. This is a big deal. I've given you a lot of doctrine. I've given you a lot of theology. What does it mean? This is why you have no shame. Notice how I didn't say you can have no shame if you want to. No. If you are justified, you need to understand that you don't have any shame. That's how it works. You are that righteous. That might cause you to be a little worried. Like, well, you're forgetting everything I've done this morning. I mean, you're forgetting who I really am. I'm a sinner. I understand that. But you have to understand, just like David, when we read in Psalm 7. I mean, how could that guy say he's righteous? I mean, he is out of his mind. No, he just understands theology. He understands that all of his sin was dealt with because that's what God said. And God said, I'm giving you my righteousness. And David took the deal. That's your deal. That's your status. Remember? Do you know why the apostles start every letter with holy saints? Holy saints. That's what you are. That's the result. And because you have a right standing with God, notice this is how all the introductions work. This is amazing. Not even in my notes. Should have put it in my notes, right? So he talks about being holy saints, and then what he says. Well, what does he say? Grace and peace. Oh, it's a greeting because you have it. How'd you get it? By grace. And the result is peace with God. That's all the introductions. In fact, your position here is nicely summed up in 1 Peter 3:18, and I'm not quoting. I'm extracting the theology from it. 1 Peter 3:18, the just from the unjust. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the transgressor. Christ was put to death in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. The same thing has happened to you, Romans 6. Galatians 2. In Christ, you died. And in Christ, you rose again. The life you live, you now live to God. It's not you who live, it's Christ that lives in you. And the result is he has brought us, reconciled us to God. So friends, in Jesus Christ, peace is not just found. That's not good enough. Peace is realized and experienced right now. As you sit here, you have the peace of God. Now, in contrast to the peace that Jesus leaves, which is an amazing thought, actually, 27a. I mean, imagine that. Jesus is leaving, and the disciples are like, you're going to give us peace? Yes, I am. I have to leave, because if I don't leave, I don't die on the cross, I don't deal with the whole problem, and therefore you have no peace. But they don't understand that, right? You understand that because you see the end of the story, okay? And then he gives it to them. So this is also very amazing, right? It's not just something that you cannot hold. It's not something that you cannot explain. It's something that you have in your possession. It is yours. Rightfully so. Why? Christ paid for it, for you to have it. So after he says those two things, he then compares his peace with the peace of the world. Now, the peace of the world is an impossibility for reasons I've already stated in the introduction, and we don't need to go over to that. But just to make it final, world peace, or the peace of the world, is all transient tranquility coming in the form of wishful fancies, of things that don't exist, that could never bring you peace, things like money or careers or a status or respect. And what we're really talking about is the ever-enslaving world of narcissism. Have you noticed that's where everybody tries to find peace? They try to find peace by themselves, in themselves. It's all wrapped up in self-glory. I mean, nothing is more important in this culture than yourself. How ironic. Because in Philippians 2, you're going to have a major problem with that. How do you bow the knee to yourself? I mean, physically speaking. I understand you can do it metaphorically speaking. But physically speaking, how are you going to bow the knee to yourself? That is an impossibility. And the great thing about Philippians 2 is that it tells you that. So whether you want to or not, Christ will make you bow. Well, that's mean. No, that's justice. How dare we think that we have the right to say to the Son, I think that I am more important than you are. That's what lost people say. And I understand that. But they are wrong. Christ will say, you will bow the knee to me. He will make you. And that's why it's such a joy to bow now. Why would you bow the knee now, by the way? It's because you understand who God really is. He's not just this unfeeling dictator. He's benevolent. He is loving. He brings you joy. He brings you peace. And that's why we bow. Narcissism doesn't have anything on us. I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians 5:3 regarding this peace that is from the world. Paul is speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord. He says this, well, they are saying, right now, in this instance, peace and safety. They're saying it right then. Peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they'll be in the worst possible situation. They will not escape. So much for saying peace and safety. You find something similar in Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15. Immediately, one of my favorite passages that I've been thinking of, just because of what the priests do. I mean, it is so stupid. The priests, you have to understand what the priests think they're doing in Jeremiah 6. They think they're healing the nation. Okay, and if you know anything about Jeremiah, you know that the nation is not healed. So that is just totally in the opposite direction that the author is going. So how do they think they have healed the nation? It doesn't give you any description of something that they do. It's not something that that they open the Old Testament and they explain the Old Testament. You know, it's none of that. All they say is this, peace, peace. It's like James, go warm and be filled, and be blessed, right? Whatever that means in James 2. It's very sad, and it's incredibly superficial, and they don't even know that. They're not even smart enough to understand that they are superficial. So they say, peace, peace, but what are they actually doing? Nothing. Like, well, how do you accomplish peace without doing anything? You don't! And that's Jeremiah's point. There is no peace. Why not? Because your sins aren't forgiven. Only the wrath of God remains. And this is definitive, ladies and gentlemen, of the peace that the world offers you. It's non-existent. It doesn't even exist. It's all a farce, right? So now you know when you're in gospel conversations with people who have found peace in their new John Deere lawnmower, you know that this guy has major problems. He's not thinking theologically, and I need to help him. I'm telling you, man, people do find peace in their lawnmowers, right? They go out there, you know how it is. You sit out there and you enjoy the peace of the grass and the sky. That's not going to help you when Christ comes. Not going to help you. The world, priests included, cannot give you peace. In fact, here is the peace of the world. Watch this. Proverbs 4:16. This is theological. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. That is their peace. for they cannot do sleep unless they do evil. Gee, that sounds more like a curse. Right. They think that that is peace. That is their theological state. Unfortunately, they're not thinking correctly, obviously. They cannot sleep unless they do evil. That's a curse. On the other hand, you and I have no reason to be troubled or fearful. Troubled, meaning to be shaken, meaning to be stirred, meaning to be disturbed, meaning to be confused. Fearful is to avoid any hint of cowardice. You are not afraid. That's an indicative, in a sense. That's a state of being. You should not be afraid. I don't mean literally. It is a command. I'm getting a look. It is a command, okay? It is imperative, right? Because he says, do not be afraid. But when he says, do not be afraid, in light of what I just told you, if you understand everything he told you, what's the result? You're not afraid. Do you see that? And here's what I'm thinking in terms of how to explain this. I'm sure you've met people who say, well, I have plenty to be worried about. You don't get it. You really do not get it. That's why anxiety is such a sin. Matthew 6. You have nothing to be anxious for. It's almost a disgrace to Jesus' sacrifice to be anxious about anything. Christian, he is on your side. And you know him salvifically. So get your eyes off of your temporal situation. Get your eyes off of money. Get your eyes off of your job. Get your eyes off the family relationships that you don't like. Get your eyes off of all of that. Because it's not worth it in light of the glory of Christ. You should be doing one thing. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the key to life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Well, when will all these things be added to me? In eternity. That's when. That's when everything will be done. Can you live a blessed life now? Sure. Is that always probable? No. Because you live in a dangerous world. Right? And this is not the Joel Osteen guide to health and wealth. Right? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does say that you can be blessed and maybe even should be blessed because of the way you live. You love goodness. You love peace. You love everything that the Lord loves, which actually makes it very hard for the world to harm you, right? But nevertheless, the world can be so evil, so wicked, that it can even see your goodness that you are shining forth in Christ and do what to you? Persecute you. Kill you. Because they hate you. Nevertheless, you have peace. You know, there is a very old pastoral saying here that's very helpful. Those who worry the least trust in God the most. Those who worry the least trust in God the most. You want to know how to cast your anxieties and your fears on the Lord? Some of you might read that in Philippians 4:6 and think, how do I do that? I can't take it like a fishing pole and cast it out there. It's impossible. Can't be done. So how do you do that? You think upon the character of God. You think upon specifically his providence. I mean, do you think he's lacking any power to govern his world? Do you think he's lacking any ability to sustain his world? Well, let's think about it in a legal context for a second. He's the perfect judge, so he's not going to make a mistake with your life. He's also the perfect witness, so he understands all the information that's paramount to your life. He is the perfect legislator, so he's not applying a law to your life that is unfair. He's also the perfect jury, right? You can't be falsely accused. You can't be falsely guilty. You also can't be falsely righteous, right? Once you come to his throne, and if you're in Christ, you will be declared righteous. Bottom line, because he's the perfect judge, perfect all those things that I read. He's also the perfect bailiff, by the way. Just in case you think that the wicked can rise up and usurp his authority, cannot be the case. He will hold them there forever. People struggle with that, but that's not a struggle, because one of the reasons why they're there forever is not just because they've offended the glory of God, but it is to prove the power that the Lord has over them. You would not listen to me. And this is what I said. I threatened you with eternal punishment, and eternal punishment you shall have. You see, the sovereignty of God in his control of all things brings you peace. You are on his side. Nothing to worry about, Christian. Nothing to fret about. The disciples don't need to be worried. Redemption's moving forward, and they will see it, and they will even enjoy it. So make no mistake, Christian, just in case it's been unclear. You don't have peace with God because he conforms to your will. You have peace with God because he gave you peace in Christ, and then the result is you submit to his will. It goes the other way around. It's a gift from God, and it's a gift that you enjoy. This is the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Human intellect is not capable of understanding the true final peace of God. The peace of God transcends all human ability. How comforting to think about. Take a look at point two, the coming departure, 28 through 31. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Why is a coming departure connected to peace in context? It's connected because if he does not leave, you do not have peace, right? He has to die. He has to rise. And what's just as important as the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus is the ascension, so that he can sit down at the right hand of God, because the work is truly finished. He says that in John 19:30. Yeah, I know. It is finished because you're not stopping it. But when he sits down, then it's really finished. It's over. Nothing more to do. The battle has been won. And because I've won the battle, because I'm sitting at the right hand of God, the peace has been accomplished. This is why my peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you, because of the coming departure. Now, in verse 28, we have a big statement. I mean, absolutely massive, which we will consider in just a moment. But I want to highlight that just so that in your minds, I'm saying that twice, okay? I'm being repetitive on purpose, all right? But we also have an old one, okay? And this doesn't come by surprise, okay? He's told you this already, okay? What am I talking about? 28a, right? I go away, and I will come to you. He said that, right? You know what that means, right? He's on a mission. He's going to leave. He has said that in John 13:33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He says this also to Simon Peter. Lord, where are you going? John 13:36. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Lord, why can't I follow you right now? Because historical redemption, Peter, will not allow it, and you are not capable of understanding that, okay? That's why you can't come. Lord, I don't understand. That's why it's better if I don't even answer the question. You will get it later. I am leaving. And he says this in connection to his leaving. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. What this comes down to is trusting Christ in spite of the disciples' circumstances. He promised peace. Peace you shall have despite Jesus leaving them. And here's the real crux of how to interpret this. Rather than the disciples seeing this negatively, you're leaving us, please come back. You need to see this as a positive experience. You're leaving. To God be the glory. The will of God is taking place. This is fantastic. the Son is going back to the Father in incorruptible glory to share the state that he always had with the Father until, at a certain point, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he knew that was coming from eternity past, because that was the plan for eternity past. Why should they be excited? Historical redemption is moving forward. Doxology is being established by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is coming to launch the church into being. It is just a wonderful picture of God continuing to take over this world and to allow the gospel to do its work. That's why he says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Because this is working out to my benefit, guys. Aren't you happy for me? I had to give up everything to come down here. You can't even be excited that I'm going back to the Father? What is wrong with you? Of course, he wouldn't say that. He already knows, right? I would say that because I don't know. What is wrong with them? Well, their grief is a reflection primarily of their self-centeredness. They can't get their eyes off of themselves. And secondly, it's also a reflection of their ignorance. They're having trouble to even understand what's going on. That's the real issue here, and that's why Jesus Christ is saying these things. And here comes the big statement that I talked to you about earlier. This is very, very important. For the Father is greater than I, mezon, greater. Okay, mezon, you might be able to hear the word mega, for example, in English. Father is greater than I. This is often misunderstood to the point of going to a theological grave. What I mean by a theological grave is that you are dead. This has been concocted by heretical groups, namely the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, to mean that Jesus Christ is not God, that the Son is truly inferior to the Father. And they say, well, it says it. The Father is greater than I. Okay. What do you do about John 1:1? I mean, let's really look at all of John and interpret what it says. Game on. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the thematic purpose right there. The Word was God. Just in case it's unclear, John 5:18, the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was making himself equal to God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. What do you do with those? Well, you trust them. You understand that Jesus is talking about his true nature. So what about here? Well, he's not talking about his nature. He's not talking about his being. He's not talking about his deity. He's not saying the Father is greater than I in terms of deity. He's talking about his role on earth. So in their nature, in their divine power, in their essence, they are equal. But in their role, in their function, in their work, the Father is technically greater. Why? Because the Son chose to submit. So you have to get your category right, first of all. The wrong category to be applied here is ontological inferiority. What's ontology? Ontology is the study of being. That Jesus in himself is actually less than the Father. That's not the right category. The right category is the type of work, the type of role, the type of function. And I'm going to prove it to you right now. The only adequate interpretation is the following. Watch it. Jesus just said, I'm returning to the dimension and the location to which the Father is, right? That's where I'm going. That's where I belong. I'm going back to the pristine glory that I had with the Father from before the foundation of the world for all eternity. And at that moment, in John 14, at that moment, right then, the Father was where? In immortal, imperdurable, and unfathomable glory. And the Son was not. Right? He's a man. That's why he says, the Father is greater than I am. In context, it all makes sense. The Father, at that very moment, is technically in a far better state than the Son, and watch how this is related to his work. Why is all that the case? That's due to the Son purposely becoming a man. The Father is greater than I, and I will go there, and we will share glory together. That's all he's saying. No need to panic with the arguments of, I don't think he's God. I think he's God. It's already said he's God. You need to be able to interpret it correctly. Now, that's the big statement there. Now, going on from here, we'll finish this rather quickly. Okay, pushing forward in the narrative. The reason why this is going to go quickly is because you understand a lot of these things, okay? We've talked about them over and over. I mean, we've been in John for 2.5 years, okay? Christ is saying all of this not to shame them, not to make fun of them. Okay, they certainly could be discouraged, but he's trying to encourage them, right? Now, I have told you, verse 29, before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. We covered this, as a matter of fact, last week, right? You remember John 2, when they did not necessarily know how to handle Jesus clearing the temple and what he said, and they understood that he was talking about the temple of his body, and he raised himself 3 days later, and they believed. And then in John 20, even John himself sees the empty tomb, and everything goes through his mind. And he says, wow, I understand now. That's what you were teaching me. I believe. That's why he's saying these things. Okay, so there's a big connection with verse 29, and every time a disciple, you know, stops his life, as it were, thinks about what Christ said and says, I get it. What are the disciples learning? God is faithful. Always. Always. He will never leave you, never forsake you, never abandon you. How ironic. That's what the disciples actually thought was going on. You're abandoning us. You're leaving us. No, I'm doing the opposite. Pushing forward historical redemption, and I will never leave you. And when you look back, not only are you going to believe, you are going to be confident in your belief. You are going to believe so easily because you know what I did. You know what I said, and it all really works out. How comforting. This pushes us into John 30, the ruler of this world. This is obviously Satan, right? That's easy. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. You want another one? 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is in control at this time. And we've known that ever since Job. Satan is this divinely permitted usurper of God's authority. Why did God allow that? Why does God do that? Why is God fully in control of evil? Because he uses evil in order to make it into good. Now here's the rub. If you don't have evil, you don't have things like God's mercy. You don't have things like God's grace. You don't have things like God's justice. You don't have God's forgiveness. You don't have God's kindness. You don't have God's peace. You don't have God's gentleness. You don't have God's judgment. You see how many attributes of God you miss out on if evil is non-existent? You don't see his full character. Evil allows you to see his full character. That's why the ruler of this world is coming. For Christ, to take him away. Now, Judas might be the person who betrays Christ, but Judas is really just the vehicle by which Satan uses to get to Christ, to precipitate the death of Jesus. But the good news is, and this is great news, Satan has uchuden in me. Absolutely nothing. It's a double negative. Do you hear both those oohs, ooch, and ooh, uden, ooch, uden? Those are words that describe negative, what would that be? Like a particle. So negative. He has nothing on me. Can't get an advantage over me. Can't outthink me. Can't outplan me. Doesn't have my knowledge. Doesn't have my ability, doesn't have my omnipresence, doesn't have my omniscience, doesn't have my omnipotence. Nothing. He has zero advantages in this whole game. It's actually akin and recalls a Hebrew saying used in court. He has no claim on me. He has nothing over me. What this means, it's just not possible for Satan to have anything over Christ because Christ never sinned. And what does that mean? It then means, because he never sinned, doesn't have the ability to sin, that he is not a slave to sin. And when you're not a slave to sin, you are actually the most free agent that has ever existed, Christ himself. It's just beautiful, beautiful language. And all of this is happening. All these events, 31, okay? All these events that he's being put to death, he's going to the cross, he's leaving the disciples to demonstrate two things, that the Son loves the Father and that he does what the Father commands fully, perfectly. And you can see this, right? John 14:31, I love the Father. The only place in the New Testament where it says that the Son loves the Father. Special kind of love. There's a joy there. That's why Jesus endures the cross with joy. It's because the love of the Father drives him. And then he also demonstrates that this is what the Father commanded. And this is like an essential test of his love. Right? Does the Son love the Father? You bet. I obey the Father perfectly in all things. And it's what you should be doing, Christian. He said that. Did you notice that? 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's interesting. Who ended up being a paragon of that, like the best example that could ever exist in that very passage? Jesus himself. I love the Father, and I do exactly as the Father has commanded, and you need to follow my lead. Pretty amazing thing. When I think about that, that Christ did all the work. I mean, we really mean that. I know that gets old, but we really mean that. And that needs to be refreshing to you. So let me say something that might be shocking to you, but I've put it this way on purpose to make you think. Don't panic. You are saved by works. They're just not your own. You are saved on the basis of what Christ has done. And that rings out through all eternity. And you cannot overturn that. Satan can't overturn that. That work is complete. And what you and I do is come in and we say, I believe in that. Not my will, but yours. So we arrive to the old adage that faith alone saves you. You are saved by his grace. Praise God. This is why you believe, ladies and gentlemen. In this case, it's all about the faithfulness of the Son to do exactly what the Father has commanded. Let's pray. Father, we magnify the Son. It seems like that's going on a lot around here and a lot in our prayers and a lot in the text of John, but Father, that all makes sense because that's why John is writing. He is telling us that this is the Son of God. And to believe in his name. Oh, Father, we thank you for his teaching. You know, I think going through John earlier and seeing all the miracles, we were really impressed by all that, and that's so wonderful. But, Father, impress us more with the teaching. That is going to have a more lasting impact on our life than the miracles, actually, because we didn't necessarily see those. We've heard about them, and we can imagine them in our own minds, and we can put up the background and set up the setting, but Father, it's just not the same as probably having been there, to be able to see it with our own eyes. And Father, we do not require that, of course. We don't want to be like Thomas in that way where we will not believe unless we see these things. Father, we need to believe because we have heard these things, because we know these things are true. And that's why I say, Father, please impress upon our hearts the depth and the glory of your teaching and the things that you're saying. Father, thank you so much for taking your time with the disciples that last night in the upper room to explain these things to them so that we may have joy and peace too, and we do. We do because of your Son. Father, it is in his powerful and forgiving name that we pray these things, and everyone said, Amen.